1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. These verses here in 1 Peter mark the second major section of this letter. We've been going through 1 Peter on Sundays if you're visiting with us today, and we're making our way through this important letter. And as we've gone through 1 Peter, up to this point, he's been primarily talking about the new life we have in Jesus Christ. He's talked about this change that's taken place in us that has made us born again in Christ. And so up to this point, he hasn't focused a lot on commands, though he has given us some commands. Most of it is about this change that's taken place in the life of believers in Christ. And one of the specific points that Peter's been making as we've read this first chapter and a half is that we are pilgrims. That we are, as Christians now, are sojourners and pilgrims. I made the case of that right in the very first sermon I preached on 1 Peter, right in the opening chapter of 1 Peter, verse 1, it's addressed to the pilgrims. He called us pilgrims right there. And he developed that idea in the first chapter, and he even commented again in chapter 1, verse 17, he talked about the time of our sojourning here on earth. As Christians, our home is ultimately in heaven. And yet we know we're still here on earth. Our citizenship as Christians is ultimately in heaven. We're part of God's holy kingdom. And yet, right now, God has us here on earth. It said just a couple verses before in chapter 2, verse 9, said that we're a holy nation. God's people throughout the world are a holy nation. We're God's people. And yet we know we live among the nations. We live among many different nations. We're here in the United States. And so this is an important theme for Peter, that we are pilgrims in this world. And right here, as we begin this passage for today, we realize that he's been very intentional in using this language of being a pilgrim and a sojourner. Right here, he shows that this language is important because he says in verse 11, as sojourners and pilgrims. As sojourners and pilgrims, there's going to be a ramification for now how we live in this life. This is kind of like a therefore statement. We often see therefore statements in Scripture, and they take everything that was taught before that and now give the significance for it. Well, therefore, because we're pilgrims and sojourners, here's how we're to live. Here's the ramifications of that, what we might call pilgrim theology, this teaching about being a pilgrim. And so Peter's setting the connection here for what he tells us, what he commands us in verses 11 and 12. It's connected with this idea of us being pilgrims. And it's not just for verses 11 and 12. Actually, really for the most of the rest of the book of 1 Peter, he's going to be fleshing out what it means to live as a pilgrim in this world. What's it mean to live as someone whose home is really in heaven, and yet right now we're here on earth. And these commands then are set in that context. We're pilgrims. How are we going to live? And so these verses are raising a question. It's going to be a question that Peter deals with really in the rest of the book. If right now we're pilgrims, how do we live in this life? If we're pilgrims, how do we relate to the world around us? How do we relate to the peoples around us? I might say, how do we relate to the pagan world around us? To pagan governments around us? And I use that term pagan, I don't mean it in a derogatory sense per se. It's just a word that means the unbelievers around us, those who don't share this same Christian faith that we have, maybe have different faiths, different religions, or maybe no religion at all. That could be described as pagan compared to Christian. And so as pilgrims, we're different. How do we live in a world that is not a Christian world? Verse 12 makes a comparison with us versus the Gentiles. The Gentiles is just a word that means the nations. Compares us with the nations around us. And so that's the question. If we are not of the nations ultimately, we're ultimately of the holy nation of God, how do we live in the nations? As God's people, how do we live here? How do we live as pilgrims in a non-Christian world? How do we interact as Christians in a non-Christian world? And so Peter's telling us it's our pilgrim theology that answers this question. It's this idea of us being pilgrims that tells us how we should live here. So that's what we're going to be considering today. How we live as Christians in this world. Well, let's start then by giving some wrong answers to that question. How do we interact with the pagan world around us? Well, there are several wrong solutions that I think we can see the Christian church having tried at different points. For example, some faced with this situation of being a Christian in a non-Christian world, some believers have wanted to become Christian rebels. Freedom fighters, you might say. They might want to take up arms against pagan establishments. They might want to become freedom fighters that are looking to overthrow pagan governments, use whatever force necessary, cast off all the social institutions that have been affected by pagan thought. You can think of people who blow up abortion clinics. Might be a sort of response like this. This response can even seem like anarchy at times in how it's worked out. It's an effort by some to try to oppose pagans in any way possible. But this chapter will go on to show that this is not a right response. We won't focus so much on this today. It'll be more in next week's passage. But next week we'll say that we're supposed to submit to earthly authorities, submit to earthly institutions, to even honor the king. And that was said at a time when the king was not very honorable. The New Testament doesn't show that to live as a pilgrim means we need to live in absolute defiance to unbelievers around us. Another wrong solution to this question of how we live as Christians in this world is quite the opposite. To become a closet Christian, you hide your faith. You essentially assimilate into the culture around you, the pagan culture around you, the unbelieving culture around you. Somewhere in the back of your mind, you consider yourself a Christian, but from an outsider's perspective, they don't notice any difference. You look and live, and maybe even sometimes think, as the rest of the unbelieving world around you. Well, today's passage especially will show this to be a wrong response, that we ought not to assimilate into the other culture such that we become unbelievers ourselves. In some way or another. A third wrong solution to this idea of how we live in this world as Christians is to try to flee society. To try to be someone who leaves the rest of society in one way or another. You can think of the Amish or the Mennonites, for example. They try to live very separate from the rest of society. That can be a tendency in Christianity. Over history, we've seen different groups that have tried to escape society, live on their own. But I'd argue that's the opposite of being a pilgrim or a sojourner. A pilgrim is a temporary resident. A temporary resident in a nation that's not their own. There is a way for us to be living among unbelievers in a way that interacts with the pagan world around us, that we can be seen and heard by others around us. And so this passage presents pilgrims living in an unbelieving world. We're to be in, but not of, the world. We're to be working within the society around us, within the world order around us. Yes, there are times to look to improve it. Yes, there are times that we can try to influence the governments around us and the culture around us in a positive way, and just in improving the culture. But being a Christian doesn't mean we have to completely withdraw from society. It doesn't mean we have to overturn it by force. Nor does it mean we should completely assimilate with the pagan society around us. No, it shows here that this pilgrim life will mean that we are to live here in this world, around unbelievers, and influence them, particularly with the gospel, and even through our godly living. We're going to live with and among unbelievers and interact with them. We shouldn't live as an unbeliever. We shouldn't become an unbeliever. We should look ultimately to evangelize to unbelievers, to share our faith with unbelievers. And we can even do that, in some sense, through our actions, it says here. That can be a testimony to how God has changed our life and give us an opportunity to verbally tell them the gospel at that point. And so let's dig deeper in these two verses and think about what Peter's saying. Think about how he tells us how we're to live and interact with an unbelieving world around us. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says that we should abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts are those sins common to man, that everyone is going to struggle with fleshly lusts in their lives. One of the lists that you see, a lot of lists of these kinds of fleshly lusts in Scripture. One list is in chapter 4 of 1 Peter in verse 3. You can look at that and maybe reflect on that more on your own afterward. But you see a lot of these lists, and certainly this list would include things like sexual immorality and drunkenness, things we very much connect with the flesh. It would also include things like stealing, even idolatry, really all forms of unrighteous behavior. It's not just simply those things that are bodily desires in terms of a fleshly sense, but this is a broader sense, all those things that we crave in a sinful way as humans. All those things that go against God's laws. Things that are innate to us, having been born into a sin-cursed world with sinful natures. Things that that are a result of our fall into sin as a people. These are lusts that will ultimately be removed in heaven, that we won't even have these temptations anymore in heaven. But for now, they're present in our lives and in the lives of every human. And yet when those desires rise up, this passage tells us that we should abstain from them, that we should ultimately take them captive for Christ, certainly with God's help in our life. We shouldn't act upon those temptations. We should try to throw those desires out of our minds, to abstain from fulfilling them. That's the sort of separation we should have from the world. If we're talking about living separate, that's the way we live separate. Separate ourselves from these fleshly lusts, from sin. Of course, that means that the rest of the world might not try to do this. That the rest of the world isn't, per se, seeking to abstain from fleshly lusts. And so keep in mind the contrast that's being presented here. We're talking about being a pilgrim. The world around us might look to satisfy fleshly lusts, but we're called not to do that. We're commanded not to seek those things. And again, we're not going to do this perfectly in our life. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But we look to do it by God's grace as we see Him changing us from the inside out. Think about it like this. As a pilgrim, as a sojourner, we're essentially temporary here, temporary residents in this world. And right now, if you were to move to a different country, you may in some sense assimilate with that culture. When in Rome, do as the Romans do is the saying, right? You may in some sense live like the people around you are living in that foreign country, but you'd probably only do that to a degree. As a temporary resident, you're not likely to adopt every single custom and practice that that foreign nation does. Your values, your standards, your lifestyle is still going to be your own and based on your own upbringing. This is even how many foreigners who come into our country will live. Now some foreigners will come, immigrate, and they'll completely assimilate. They'll look and act like every other American in this country. But others often come here, and though they function well in society, they maintain their cultural differences. They have who they are still. Their own ethnic and cultural distinctives still are there, even though they can interact with us in a very fruitful way. Well, the point I'm making then is that as Christians, we need to be limited in our assimilation with the culture around us. Yes, we live here, but there is a way in which we are to live differently. We are to be separate in that sense. We ought not to look to do sinful things, even if the world around us does sinful things. Even if the world around us doesn't even call those things sin. And so verse 11 does talk about the sort of separation Christians should have. We don't assimilate into pagan society, I might call it, by living as pagans. What makes us distinctly Christian must always be there. Notice that verse 7 says that these lusts, that they war against our soul. It's a helpful reminder of our situation. Frankly, it's a warning. As pilgrims, we're in the middle of a war zone. reminds us of the spiritual warfare that the Bible talks about. And yet notice in verse 11, the war that's described there isn't put in terms of us versus, say, Satan. That's often how we think of that war. We're in the spiritual battle between us and Satan. Here it's talking about those lusts inside us that will war against our soul. Something internal that will afflict us. Now, yes, certainly Satan will be involved in this. Certainly Satan will tempt us with these lusts. But I think it's helpful to notice here how these things can be innately in us that we're warring against. It's part of the sanctification process going on, that God is sanctifying us, growing us. And this side of heaven will have this internal battle. It's a battle we see reflected in other scriptures as well. We know what we should do, but that sinful nature in us will want to rear its ugly head. We know we shouldn't give in to the fleshly lust, but we know sometimes we will. And so we're told here that our actions should be different than unbelievers, but we know that this isn't always the case in actuality, that sometimes, frankly, more often than not, we end up sinning. On a daily basis, we end up sinning, and it's part of this war that's going on inside us. And Peter says it's a war against our souls. And so part of this pilgrim life means we need to be aware of this war. And that means we need to be caring for our souls. In this pilgrim life, the things that we're exposed to will present themselves often as temptations, as things to afflict our souls, to steer our souls in the wrong way. We need to be on guard for this. We need to care for our souls. And of course, how do we care for our souls? We care for our souls by going to the Good Shepherd, by being fed from Him, from in His Word, from through prayer, growing, being on guard and alert even in our prayer life, asking for strength against these lusts that will come up in our lives and in our hearts. As we look to protect our souls, as we take on that armor that comes from God, with all the means of God's grace, we look to care for our souls. So if verse 11 tells us what we should not be doing in relationship to the world, verse 12 tells us what we should be doing. Verse 12 says it very simply, we should have honorable conduct. Honorable conduct, literally beautiful conduct. Something that the world around us can recognize. Something that others will see and commend. Calls us to have good works that can be seen by others, seen by unbelievers. And so regardless of what the rest of the world may be doing, we're called to live godly. That's our focus, on righteousness. Now again, the point here is that this is something that should be noticed by others around us. Noticed even by unbelievers. That they could see this. I find this an interesting insight here, an interesting contrast by Peter. See, on the one hand, it talked in the previous verse about how the unbelieving world might go after their fleshly lusts. And yet here in this verse, it recognizes that even those same unbelievers can see our good deeds and recognize them as good. That even if an unbeliever were to revel in sin, they can still recognize something good. This is, I think, related to the point Paul makes in Romans 1 and 2. That deep down inside, every one of us knows there's a God. Every one of us knows that He has a moral standard. And yet Romans 1 and 2 talk about how we often suppress that in sin. We don't want to think about that. We want to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. But that's the reason why most unbelievers actually do strive for some aspect of morality. Even as we talk today about how unbelievers might go after fleshly lusts, we also know that many unbelievers live decent lives for the most part, that they have some sense of morality. It's that innate knowledge of God bubbling out of them. And it's a point of contact we have as we look to share our faith with them. It's part of how we can evangelize to them. It's that recognition that all of us have of some aspect of right and wrong. It's how we can begin to have conversations with them. And this passage tells us that we should look to show forth how Christ is changing our life. such that we look to live an honorable, godly life in this world. That can be the starting point of many good conversations with unbelievers. As you look to share your faith, you can talk about how you're looking to live your life godly by God's help in your life, how God's beginning to transform your heart and your mind and your actions on how you think and live. You'll notice verse 12 has an added nuance here. It talks about how Gentiles might speak against believers. Might speak against you, it says, as an evildoer. This is a word for slander here. In other words, it's saying that the pagan world around us might look at Christians and slander us and say we're doing evil. In other words, it's saying that the world around us might actually criticize us and say that instead of doing right, we're doing wrong. Peter presumes this will be the case. Peter presumes it was the case then at that time. Now, the sense Peter puts here is hopefully these are unjustified accusations. And yet what Peter's saying when these accusations do come, how should we respond? We should respond with more godly living, with more honorable conduct. Of course, we know from history that this was the case. If you look at the time of the Roman Empire among the early church, we see the Roman people slandering the early Christians. Christians were given all sorts of false accusations at that time. They were actually called atheists, for example. They didn't believe in the Greek and Roman gods. They were called superstitious at that time. Why? Because they believed in some Jesus guy rising from the dead, and they believed in miracles. They were called actually cannibalistic, because it was said that they eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. And they were called even incestuous, because they called everyone brother and sister, even their spouses. Obviously, these are accusations that are based on misunderstandings about Christian teachings. But the point is, the early church faced this kind of slander. We have records in secular authors that describe these things going on. And whether or not all these accusations were present at the time of Peter or not, we don't know. But certainly there were some sorts of slander going against Christians at that time. Well, what are things like today? Do Christians still sometimes face slander against them? Well, I think there was a point in our nation's history where this was probably fairly minimal. Some parts of the country that may still be the case more so than other times. I know next week I'm going to go for a few days out to Jackson, Mississippi, and I think it's much more culturally and socially acceptable to be a Christian out there than maybe out here in Marin. And yet we're quickly finding that as Christians, we do face various kinds of slander in the world around us, and even in our country, and particularly here in the Bay Area. Our country has gone from being largely self-identified as a Christian nation to being one that's largely identified as secular today. For example, today, if you believe in the Bible, you can quickly get labeled negatively. For example, if you speak about the Bible's teachings on certain sins, you might get labeled as giving out hate speech. If you speak about the Bible's teaching that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, you often get labeled as intolerant. And that's usually meant as a dirty word. If you believe the Bible is actually God's Word, actually comes from God, you probably get labeled as backward, fundamentalist. Again, used in a very negative sense against Christians. And so the world does still slander Christians. Those are just a few examples. Peter wants us to think about how we're going to respond when we get those kinds of accusations. How are we going to respond? Well, today's verse says our response should include at least two things. When this happens, when we get slandered, one thing we should do, we should look to live more godly. And second, we should have a concern for the salvation of unbelievers around us, even those who slander us. See, that's the final point in verse 12. Verse 12 says there's a purpose here. There's a purpose of why we should live honorably when others slander us. It says, verse 12, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. When the world reviles us, we should look to respond with good deeds, with love, with charity. That's being a pilgrim here. We're here interacting with unbelievers. But we don't treat them maybe the way they treat us in that particular case. If they're slandering us, we don't revile in return. We live godly. I think of Jesus' command when he said to love our enemies. It's part of what this response looks like. Love people who've set themselves as our enemies, maybe. Of course, when Jesus used that call to love our enemies, part of it was to shame our enemies. When we love our enemies, it should shame them for hating us when we are trying to love them. But this command is not only to shame our enemies, but also hopefully to look to save our enemies. Of course, Jesus said the same thing. We read it earlier in that passage from Matthew 5, verse 16. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That's the same idea. And this is what we could call lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism. It's when our good deeds get noticed by unbelievers. There's a hope here that they will see a difference in how we live and want to know more. The hope is ultimately they'll recognize God's hand in your life. Of course, Christians need to give the credit to God who changes lives. So that when people... We want people to see God changing us, not somehow saying, "Oh, look at how great I am." Because we all know we all struggle in this anyways. Of course, let me make a clarification here. Lifestyle evangelism cannot be a replacement for actually verbally telling someone the gospel. See, sometimes this label, lifestyle evangelism, gets used that way. It can be used in a wrong way. People might use that to say, "Well, instead of telling people about my faith, I'll just live a good life," and they'll notice that way. Well, that's not what I mean by the term here. That's a wrong and unbiblical notion. See, we can never divorce our godly living from actually opportunities to tell people about Jesus. See, no one's going to be saved just by observing your lifestyle. No one's going to be saved apart from hearing the gospel communicated to them and then believing it. Our lifestyle alone is not going to save anyone. Hopefully our lifestyle, as we look to live our life for the Lord, might spark interest in unbelievers as they look and see God working in your life. That it can begin an opportunity for you to talk about the faith that you have, that you can talk about the gospel hope that you have, that you can actually tell them the gospel, tell them about how Jesus Christ went to the cross to save sinners from their sin, that He received that punishment in their place, that you've been forgiven and now God's at work in your life to bring new life in you and growing you in godliness. We need to tell people about the gospel too, is the point. And let me add some other qualifications here as well. Let me note really clearly here, Christians are not perfect in this life. We won't perfectly abstain from fleshly lusts. Our goal should be to have honorable conduct. Our goal should be to have good works. But we won't do that perfectly in this life. And so we have to be careful that we don't act like that to unbelievers. That we don't hold ourselves out that way to unbelievers. That's not what this passage is trying to communicate. This is actually the complaint of many unbelievers. They'll say Christians are hypocrites. They act holier than thou. But they still sin just like everyone else. If you're sitting there today as an unbeliever, maybe you've noticed that. What this means then is we need to hold ourselves out as sinners saved by grace. People who do struggle with these kinds of sins. But we've found healing and help in Jesus. We should make it clear that we're a work in progress by God. That God is at work in our lives by His grace. I have to be very clear to make that case as we're interacting with unbelievers. But on the other hand, don't let that then be an excuse for just throwing this passage away. Well, because I'm not perfect, I guess I can't ever live honorably among this world. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that we really can look by God's grace to begin to live honorably in this world. That unbelievers can notice a difference in your life, even if we're not perfect in this life. And so don't let the reality of sin still present in your life mean that you functionally have no use for this passage. No, God gave us this passage, and He believes that by His grace in your life, you can live as a light in a dark world. Peter believes that this means that even your life can be used by God to help bring unbelievers to faith. And in fact, that's what history testifies. That has happened among many, and maybe many of us sit here today because we saw how God was changing the lives of others around us. I know for me, when I got to college, at that real turning point in my own life, I saw some Christians finally really living their life for the Lord. I went to a Christian schools growing up where there was just such complacency among Christians. I really wondered what the Christian faith, if it made any difference. And I got to a secular college and for the first time saw Christians really living their life for the Lord. And it made a tremendous impact in my life. Peter says this is part of why we look to live our life for the Lord, how God can use that to impact others around us, that others might know God when Christ returns. And so this is a snapshot here about what it means to be a pilgrim in this life as a Christian. We're in, but not of, the world. We live among unbelievers. We coexist with them. We interact with them. Hopefully we have many friends who are unbelievers. Close friends even. Others, on the other hand, might be unbelievers and not like us very much at all. They might even afflict us. But regardless, we look to live godly lives. And in this, God can use that to even bring salvation to those around us. And realize this is falling in Christ's footsteps. Christ has called us to be His disciples, to follow Him. Christ has called us to go the way of the cross, to follow after Him in that way. And so remember what Christ did for us. If anyone was a pilgrim, it was Christ. Christ became a pilgrim for us. Christ came from heaven as the Son of God, eternal Son of God. He came from heaven to become man. That's a pilgrimage. He came here and became a temporary resident for a time. And what happened when He was on earth? What happened during His pilgrimage? The unbelieving world around Him slandered Him. They even put Him to death. Just like what this passage says will happen to us, that unbelievers might slander us, that happened to Christ. When Jesus came, the world slandered Him, they mocked Him, they ridiculed Him. The governments of this world came down upon Him and He was put to death. Not to mention they physically tortured Him. But how did He respond? Did He revile in return? No. They had no real charge they could bring against Him. There's nothing they could really accurately blame Him for. But He did not revile in return. No, His actions, His miracles, they testified to who He really was. Think about Nicodemus, who came to Him as actually an inquirer, said that His miracles showed He was really from God. Some people recognized that, other people ignored it. And so when they slandered Him, He lived honorably. And of course, the greatest good deed that Jesus did was to give up His life for sinners, was to give up His life on the cross, that even those who hated Him might be able to find eternal life. That the nations might know His salvation and glorify God on the day of His return. On the cross, Christ died for sins. On that third day, He rose up again. And now He's gone up into heaven. And right now, we bring this gospel to the world and hope and pray that many will receive this free gift offered in Jesus Christ, this gift of salvation and eternal life. So do you see how Jesus' life is to what we're called to? Peter's going to make that point later in this chapter. We'll get there. He contrasts how Jesus' life is an example for us. that Jesus has called us then to follow Him, to go the way of the cross, that we're now pilgrims following His pilgrim example. As those of us who have delighted in His forgiveness, let us go the way of the cross. As we've delighted in His grace, let us follow after Him. Let us delight in this and know that He will be with us as we do it. Brothers and sisters, as we live the way of the cross, we find ourselves in the midst of a spiritual war. We live as pilgrims, but where we live is the very battlefield. Inwardly, we battle against our own fleshly lusts versus living a godly life. Outwardly, we live in a world that rejects Christ, that rejects Christianity. We live in a world that often slanders Christians, in a world that so often lives in unrepentant sin. How will you respond? How will you interact with this world? How will you live as a pilgrim here and now? Will you do one of those bad responses, what I called an unbiblical response at the beginning of our message today? Will you fall into one of those camps? Or will you heed the call of this passage today? This passage tells us, be caring for our souls in the midst of fleshly desires attacking us. That's a call for our discipleship. It's a call to look to be on guard against the things of this world, to grow as a disciple, a follower of Christ, to grow by His grace in our life. And then this passage also calls us to live a life of lifestyle evangelism, that we ought to do good works, yes, for no other reason because God tells us to, it's our obligation, but even so that God might use it as a testimony to others. How will you live in this world as a pilgrim? How will you live in a world that is so often hostile to the Christian faith? Living as a pilgrim in this life can be tough. The way of the cross can be difficult. And yet you'll notice, last point I want to make here today, you'll notice how this verse starts out, verse 11, with the word beloved. Peter calls Christians beloved. Of course, surely Peter is saying he loves these Christians. But ultimately, this is God loving Christians. We are God's beloved. He loves us so much. And yet, even though He loves us this much, He still has us here on this world for a time. Right now, even though He loves us so much, He still would have us to go this way of the cross, living as pilgrims right now. Why does He have us go through these things? Well, many great things could be said. But one of the things that we've said today is that God has us here so that we might bring salvation to others. And so that's part of how God uses us right now. And so realize that if God loves us, if we're His beloved, He wants us to be here. And it means He will not leave us during this time. And that even if this time seems difficult, that He'll make sure we make it through. That He'll give us the strength through it. That He will grow us through it. He's gone the way of the cross. He knows it. He will give us sufficient grace for this time of pilgrimage. He will care for our souls. He will feed us. He will grow us. He will help us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Let's keep following Him, brothers and sisters. Let's keep looking to live this passage out with His help. Realize how He's at work in our lives. And so my call then is for us to be renewed in our evangelism and in our discipleship, even as we've received this message today. Work on improving your ability to share your faith, even through your living for the Lord. And as opportunities present themselves, tell others about your faith. One great resource is what we're doing in Sunday school right now. We just started a new Sunday school series on evangelism. And we're going to talk about these subjects. And so I encourage you, that's the hour before our worship service. Come on out. It's not too late to come. We just did our first Sunday school on that today. And it's a great resource as we continue to live out this passage, as we continue to go the way of the cross as His pilgrims. Let's pray.